Let's begin with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can gather together as your people and look into your word. And we pray that what we read in your word would motivate us to live for you. We pray that Christ will be glorified as we seek your will by looking into your word. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And this will be our last time in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We've identified the main issue of this chapter that Paul was addressing, and it is that some in the Corinthian congregation were saying that their eternal existence with God after they died would be without a body. Some were denying the resurrection of the body. And we've pointed out that in saying this, they were adopting the pagan thinking of their times that was so prevalent in their times, that nothing physical could be suited to exist forever and suited for perfection. They were thinking according to the world instead of thinking according to the word. And so in this relatively simple point of theology, Paul explains to the Corinthians that they are wrong. But in his explanation, he continually points them to another underlying issue, and really their confusion about the state of their eternal existence with God was really a symptom of this deeper problem that Paul continually points them to. Well, before I tell you what this underlying issue is, let me point out that we don't tend to doubt the resurrection of our physical bodies. That's not a problem that we tend to have, and perhaps it's because of this chapter. The resurrection of our bodies is a Christian doctrine that we accept, and we don't doubt it. But we are just as susceptible, if not more, to the underlying problem that Paul points his readers towards. And that underlying problem is that the Corinthians failed to acknowledge the power of Christ's resurrection. Or another way of putting it, the Corinthians failed to acknowledge the implications of Christ's resurrection. And so Paul explained the implications of Christ's resurrection to them. He said the fact that Christ has been raised and that his body has been raised out of the tomb means that you will be raised in the same way. Your body will be raised just as his is. He goes on to explain the implications of Christ's resurrection. He points out it means that death is going to be totally swallowed up in victory. Death is going to have no small victory to claim, such as being triumphant over the bodies of believers. Paul points out that Christ's resurrection means that death's companion, sin, is also totally swallowed up, is going to be swallowed up along with death. And so our battle with sin is going to end with victory when we exist forever with God apart from sin. But after explaining all of this, Paul's final word to the Corinthians in this chapter is a command. And it's as if Paul is saying to the Corinthians, you've denied the power of Christ's resurrection over your bodies, in the future of your dead bodies, and I've shown you that you're wrong. But the command is this, don't live your life in denial of the power of Christ's resurrection. So let me ask you before we look at this command, this question. Christ is risen. What difference does it make to you today? What difference does it make, this event that happened in a part of the world that you may have never been to and that you may never go? What difference does that event that happened 2,000 years ago, what difference does that make to your life today? Well, you might say, well, it means that one day my body will be raised when I'm put into the ground and I'm buried. It means Christ's resurrection means that my body is going to be raised and it's going to be changed and it's going to be glorified to exist forever with God. Or you might say it means that one day I am going to experience God's total victory over sin and death. And that's absolutely right. And that's what Paul's been explaining in this chapter. But that's the difference that Christ's resurrection makes tomorrow. That's the difference it makes in the future. What difference does Christ's resurrection make in your life today? And let me suggest to you that the right answer is that Christ's resurrection from the dead not only secures a future for you in which your body will be raised and in which you will finally triumph over sin and death, but Christ's resurrection from the dead works a change in you now, today. Athanasius was a church leader who lived in the early church in the 4th century, and he made an interesting argument for the resurrection of Christ. He wrote, "Can anyone still doubt that Christ has risen and lives? Does a dead man prick the consciences of men so that they throw all the traditions of their fathers to the winds and bow down before the teaching of Christ? If Christ be dead and no longer active in the world, how is it that he makes the living to cease from their activities, the adulterer from his adultery, the murderer from murdering, the unjust from avarice, and the profane and ungodly man becomes religious?" He's arguing for Christ's resurrection in history based on the change that the resurrected Christ makes in the lives of his followers. Well, let's read our passage, and tonight we're only looking at one verse. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58. "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord." Now, this verse is a command that you're given. It's an imperative. But it begins with the word, therefore. And that's a very important word. And what it means is that there's no point in trying to obey this command if Christ is not risen. If Christ has not secured your victory over sin and death in the future, then there's no point in obeying this. So that therefore is very important. It's therefore. It's because Christ is risen. In fact, it's only because Christ is risen from the dead. Only because he's secured your future victory over sin and death that Paul brings this command to the attention of his readers. He also addresses them before he gives them this command as my beloved brethren. He speaks of them as my beloved brethren. Now, the Corinthians were certainly loved by God, but I don't think that's what Paul is speaking of here. I think Paul is speaking of his own love for the Corinthians, my beloved brethren, those who are beloved by Paul. And in chapter 15, Paul has told the Corinthians that they're wrong. He has called them fools. He's told them to become sober-minded and to stop sinning. And then he's reminded them, I'm speaking all of this to your shame. And so at the end, Paul writes to the Corinthians and wants to make clear to them, I'm telling you this because I love you. And I think that tells us something about Christian love, and that is that our love for one another has a direction to it, or maybe a better way of saying that. Our love for one another has an agenda to it. And that's an idea that's foreign to the way that the world loves other people. The world defines loving someone as really staying out of their way, as having no agenda for that person. But Christian love means not just I love you and I want to stay out of your way or not offend you, but it means I want what's best for you. And what's best for you is to point you to Christ. So as Paul gives them this command, he reminds them that he's speaking to the Corinthians out of love and out of the love that comes from Christ. Now let's look at the command itself. And the command that's given, the rest of the verse, it breaks very easily into three parts. But the first of those three parts is the main part. And I'm not just saying that because I think it's the main part, but because of the grammar that Paul uses to give this command. The first part of the command is in the imperative. It's a command that's given. And then the second and the third part explain the manner in which we're to obey that command. So look at the first part, and this is the main command that's given in verse 58. It's this: be steadfast, immovable. That's the command that Paul gives. Be steadfast, immovable. And then he describes it in two ways. Two manners in which you're to be steadfast, immovable. The first is always abounding in the work of the Lord. And the second is knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. What does it mean to be steadfast? What does that word mean, steadfast? Well, it means firmly established, like something that's resting on a solid foundation. In fact, it's a very static word. In other words, it's talking about staying in one place. There's no concept of progress or advancing or even growing or changing or motion of any kind. It is to stay in the same place, to remain steadfast. And lest you doubt that, Paul adds another word that's part of this command. Be steadfast. And the second word is not moving, immovable. Be steadfast, immovable. Now, the verb that Paul uses for this command, the part that's imperative, is the word that's translated be in my translation. Be steadfast, immovable. And it's probably better translated as become. To become something that you're not. Now, if you hear a teacher speaking to a classroom full of kids, and the teacher tells the kids, you all need to become still, or you need to become unmoving, I think it's safe to assume that the kids in that class are moving around. They're squirming. And so that's why the teacher is telling them to become still, to become steadfast, unmoving. To become steadfast is to stop moving. And this is really the problem all along with the Corinthians, is that what they were doing was moving away from the gospel. In fact, you find that right at the outset of this chapter in verses 1 through 5. They were moving away from a basic understanding of the gospel by saying that the dead and the dead bodies are not raised and that such a thing is not possible. And so Paul begins by reminding them that they're moving away from the basic gospel message. That's what it says in chapter 15. Let me read verses 1 through 5. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel, which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand. There's that idea of being steadfast in the gospel. By which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. And then he gives what the gospel is. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. The basic gospel message is that Christ died for your sins according to Scripture, and that he rose from the dead. He was buried, speaks of his body, and that he was raised on the third day according to Scriptures. And in fact, this is why the doctrinal error that the Corinthians were spreading was so serious, that a dead body is not able to exist in perfection forever, because it's calling into question the part of the gospel that's of first importance, and that is that Christ died for our sins and that he was raised from the dead. Paul writes that that is of first importance, and if you look back at the four gospels, what you'll find is that the gospel writers are very selective about what they include in their record of what the Lord Jesus Christ did and said while he was on earth. For example, the virgin birth is included in Matthew, it's included in Luke, but Mark, the gospel writer, and John, the gospel writer, do not include the virgin birth. It's not because they don't believe in it, But it's because it was not important for the purpose of the books that they were writing. And yet when you think back to the four Gospels, you'll find that all four of them include the death of Christ for sins and his resurrection from the dead. In fact, that's why they're called Gospels. That's why they're the Gospel according to Matthew and the Gospel according to Mark, is because they proclaim this very simple message that Christ died for our sins and that he rose again. That's the message of first importance in the Gospel. And it's a very simple message. It's very simple to the reader that you did not play any part in this good news of Christ dying for your sins and rising again. You weren't there to help him to die on the cross, and you weren't there to help him to rise from the dead. It's something that he did alone, and he did it for us in our place. The message of the gospel is so simple that a child can easily understand it. And it's so simple that once you understand it, you've got it. There's no reason to improve upon your very simple and childlike understanding of the things that are of first importance. Christ died on the cross for me, and he died for my sins, and he rose from the dead. And the task of the Christian life is not to move from that very simple understanding of the gospel. We're tempted to move from that simple understanding of the gospel by forgetting it. We're tempted to move from it by sin, which causes us to forget the wonder of the gospel message. In fact, turn quickly to the book of Revelation, chapter 2. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, "The one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this, I know your deeds and your toil and your perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false, and you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake, and have not grown weary." All sounds very good so far. "But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent, and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent." The Ephesians at this point had moved from the simple understanding of the gospel that they had when they were first saved. And because of that, their love for Christ had diminished, because it's an understanding of the simple message of the gospel, the matters of first importance, that produces a sincere and pure love for the Lord. And so Paul, in his epistles, is very zealous that his readers, his converts to Christianity, remain with the gospel that they first heard. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul writes to the Corinthians, verse 2, "I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. But I am afraid that, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ." So Paul reminds the Corinthians of their need to stay right where they were when they were first saved. And that is a trust in the basic message of the gospel, that Christ has done it all. He's won the victory for me by his death and by his resurrection. And he's completed the victory for me by that. And so Paul tells the Corinthians never to depart from that, but to be steadfast, immovable, founded on the message of the gospel. Well, that's the command that's given. And it's basically a negative command. It's what not to do. Don't move from the basic gospel. But the command is not to be obeyed in a stagnant way. It's not to be obeyed by locking yourself in a room or staying in bed all day. But there's work to be done as you obey this command. And so Paul describes the way in which we're to be steadfast and immovable. And it's in this way: always abounding in the work of the Lord. Well, what does Paul mean by the work of the Lord? That's a very broad statement, not very specific and narrow. What Paul has in mind is not just the official church ministry, preaching a sermon or doing something as an elder or a pastor. It's not what Paul means by the work of the Lord. But he uses a phrase that encompasses really all of the Christian life. And I know that that's true, because Paul uses the term always. This is something that you are always to do, not just when you're acting as a minister of a church in an official capacity. But you're to be always abounding in this work of the Lord. Now let me draw your attention to that word always, because I think it's helpful to look at other activities that Paul commands us to do always. And I looked these up this week, and other instances in which Paul commands us to do something always. And what I found was a pattern that I felt was helpful for the Christian life and also helpful for understanding this passage. And the pattern is that there are four activities that emerge that Paul commands in his letters for believers to be doing always. All four of these are mentioned in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Let me have you turn there. And then these four are also mentioned, almost all of them, in one other place as well. So I think it's helpful to look at these four activities that we're to be doing always. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And let me begin in verse 16. The first activity that Christians are to be doing always is rejoicing. Rejoice always. That same command appears again in another epistle that Paul wrote, Philippians 4:4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. So twice we're told to rejoice always. And look at verse 17. Pray without ceasing. Now, there's no other part in Paul's letters where he tells us to pray without ceasing. But if you look at the way Paul writes his letters, you'll find that he was, in fact, praying without ceasing. You'll also find that the Lord, on a couple of different occasions, taught his disciples to pray at all times. So that's a second activity that we're to be doing always. And then a third activity, verse 18, in everything, give thanks. For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. And there's another instance in Paul's letters where he commands us to give thanks always. Ephesians 5, 18 and 20. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to God, even the Father. And so these are three things that we're commanded to do always: to rejoice, to pray, and to give thanks. And you can see how these are parts of standing fast upon the message of the gospel. It will cause you to rejoice, to pray, and to give thanks. But there's a fourth command we're commanded to do always, and you'll find that in verse 15. Of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, Paul writes, "See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people." Always seek after that which is good for one another, for other believers, and for all people, which would include unbelievers. And I've mentioned that one last. I've saved that one for last, because I think that that's very parallel to what Paul means when he says always abounding in the work of the Lord. I think it's very parallel to this in 1 Thessalonians 5:15, always seek after that which is good for one another, for believers, and for all people. Now, if you'll turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The word Paul uses for this is abounding. And this is a word that you could use when you're washing the dishes to describe a cup that's under the faucet and it's overflowing on all sides. This is a word that means that can describe something that's overflowing over the edges of all sides. And Paul uses that word to describe you doing the work of the Lord and seeking the good of believers and of all people. And what Paul says about this abounding in the work of the Lord is that you're to do it always. There's never a time to hold yourself back. The only reason to hold yourself back is if you're not a Christian at all. So there's never a time to say, well, I'd like to abound in the work of the Lord. I'd like to evangelize more, show more love and help others, help encourage others, other believers in their faith. But I'll do that when I become more mature, and then I'll be ready to do all of those things. Paul describes the Christian life. He describes standing steadfast in the gospel as always, at all times, abounding in the work of the Lord. And so there's no reason to hold yourself back from this abounding that Paul commands. So this is the command. You're to become steadfast, never departing from the simple gospel. And you're to do that while abounding always in the work of the Lord. You're also to be steadfast, immovable, knowing that that work that you're seeking to abound in is not in vain. Now you might say, I'm afraid that when I do this work of always abounding in the work of the Lord, that I'm going to do it for a while, and then I'm going to run out of steam. And so my efforts are going to be in vain. And so Paul writes, you need to know, as you obey this command to become steadfast, abounding in the work of the Lord, that that work is not in vain. And it's not you that makes sure that it's not in vain. It's not you that makes sure that the good works that God has prepared beforehand for you will be completed. But it's Christ that makes sure that your work is not in vain. And it's his resurrection that makes the outcome certain, that the work that you seek to abound in will not be in vain, but will be part of the victory over sin and death that Christ has already won. Now, when Paul writes this phrase, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord, he uses a different word for work. When he says that you're to be always abounding in the work of the Lord, he uses a very normal word for work. But then when he says that you're to know that your toil is not in vain in the Lord, he uses a word that doesn't just describe work or labor, but a word that describes troublesome labor or toil, as my translation puts it. And I'm glad that he used the normal word for work with always, because he's indicating that it's always going to be work to abound in the work of the Lord. But I don't think it's always troublesome labor. But Paul writes, he just assumes that at least some of it is going to be troublesome labor. And he writes that you're to know that even your troublesome labor, even the part that's difficult and hard, is not in vain in the Lord. The reason why the work of the Christian life, and even the troublesome work of the Christian life, is not in vain is because it's in the Lord. That's what it says in verse 58. The reason why it's not in vain is because it is empowered by the resurrection of Christ, because that work is destined for victory by the resurrection of Christ. So let me ask you this question. And that is, have you experienced the power of Christ's resurrection? Have you experienced the power of Christ's resurrection? Now, I'm not asking you, do you believe that Christ has been raised? I think you do believe that Christ has been raised. But have you experienced the power of Christ's resurrection? What is it about your life that can be explained by no other reason than that Christ has risen from the dead? What is it about you as a husband, as a wife, as a son, as a daughter, that has no other explanation than that Christ has risen from the dead? Is it that you go to church? There's many reasons why you might go to church, so that's not part of the answer. Is it that you live a basically morally respectable life? Well, again, that's not the answer. You can learn that not just from the Bible. You can learn that from Buddha. You can learn that from a number of sources. But if, when you look into your heart, you find a desire to glorify God, if when you look into your heart, you find that your old hatred for the God of the Bible who tells you how to live and how not to live has been completely reversed so that now you love him instead of hating him, if you find in your heart a hatred for sin, not just the sin that others know about, but the sin that only you know about, the sin of your thoughts that only you and God know about, if you find in your heart a desire to replace the stench of your sin with the aroma of Christ, which is expressed to others, then you can be sure that you know the power of Christ's resurrection, because there's no other explanation for these things other than that Christ has risen from the dead. And what you need to know, and what this passage is telling you, is that the work of cultivating those desires that are in your heart, the work of making those desires to be greater and greater, is going to end in triumph because Christ is risen. In fact, only because Christ is risen will that work, even that toil, troublesome labor of cultivating those desires, end in triumph. But that work of cultivating those desires, of abounding in the work of the Lord, is really only part of obeying that main command to become steadfast, immovable, to be grounded on the basic message of the gospel, that Christ has died for your sins and that he's been raised again. And so, as you abound in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain, you need to be rooted in the basic message of the gospel. You need to think about the resurrection of Christ. In fact, we fail to think about it enough, to think about his resurrection. Not just the fact of his resurrection, but the logical implications of his resurrection. To say, because Christ is risen, it means my body is going to be raised one day. Because Christ is risen, it means that I have in my future an inevitable victory over death and over sin. And because Christ has been raised, the work of living the Christian life that I'm doing today is not in vain. What Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is a carefully reasoned and a logical treatise on the implications of Christ's resurrection that he's thought through and he wants his readers to think through. And he's not writing to theologians, but he's writing to everyday people. So I hope this chapter will encourage you to go away and to think about the resurrection of Christ, to think about what that means for you and for your life, and then to worship at his feet. But let me conclude with this, and that is, if you don't belong to Christ, then the logical implications of Christ's resurrection are entirely different for you. Because for you, what Christ's resurrection means is that he's risen in order to be your judge. And that when he triumphs over his enemies, that you will be counted among those who the Father puts under his feet. And that the message of the empty tomb that's proclaimed so publicly in your hearing will increase the severity of your punishment when he judges. So if you look into the deepest part of your heart and you find there hatred for your Creator and for his commandments, where there should be love, then hear these words, and this is expressed so well in this hymn. Come ye sinners, poor and wretched, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, joined with power. Let not conscience make you linger, nor of fitness fondly dream. All the fitness he requireth is to feel your need of him. Lo, the incarnate God ascended, pleads the merit of his blood. And here's a description of saving faith. Venture on him, venture wholly. Let no other trust intrude. That's the message that we're to be steadfast in as we abound in the work of the Lord. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that Christ died on the cross for our sins. We thank you that he rose again from the dead. We thank you that this means that the future is certain for us, that we will not only triumph over death because of his resurrection, that we'll triumph over sin as well. And we thank you for what this means for us today. We thank you that it means that our work, even our trouble and toilsome efforts to obey you, are not in vain, but are empowered by the resurrection of Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.